leadership.
Glad you guys are able to be here this morning. It's an encouragement to come together and to sing and to be reminded of the good gifts of God. One of the special things we get to celebrate today is mothers. Mothers are good gifts. Do you find that true? Don't say no if you don't. Mothers are a good, good gift. And we're going to talk a little bit about that good gift this morning. Just a couple things to remind you of, to be in prayer for this week. There's a few different specific things that we need to pray for. So Thursday. What time? Okay, so sometime on Thursday. That's nice that they give you that much time to plan. Miles is going to go in and he's going to have that his dental work done, and we've been talking about the challenges that that is for Miles. And so just especially on Thursday, and really this whole week, if you could pray for Miles that God will do something powerful there to show his faithfulness to Miles and to his parents. So make sure that you're praying faithfully this week for that. We do have a time when you can come and pray with us. We will also be praying in that context. We're going to go over to the Borkerts on Wednesday in Greeley. So if you're in that neck of the woods and want to come pray with us, we eat dinner typically at 6 and then we pray together at 7. So if you don't have dinner plans Wednesday and want to come see what West Greeley looks like, you ought to come hang out with the Borkerts. It's a lot of fun. The address is in the bulletin and it's also, I think, on the screen. So make sure that you plan that and come pray with us. And then the other thing I want to just remind you to continue to pray for is we have a number of people who are visiting. Obviously, Bonnie's family is here from Wisconsin, so we're glad to have them here. They had the opportunity to enjoy our mountains recently. So pray for that, and also particularly pray for just the vehicle safety and reliability for that van and all the things involved in that. So we'll continue to pray for them this week. When do you guys have to head back across the great state of Nebraska? Tuesday? Okay, Tuesday morning. All right, well, we'll definitely be in prayer then for them as they travel back. Any other prayer requests specifically that we can be praying for together this morning? Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance, Lord, that we have to gather and to study your word and to learn more about you from each other. God, I pray that this morning will be a blessing. Lord, I pray that we will hear the truth, we will recognize it as true, and that we will change because of what we see. God, I thank you for the way that you've chosen to reveal yourself. Lord, it's such a powerful thing that you've given us in this revelation of yourself through your word, but also, God, through other things like mothers. God, thank you that we can know more of you because of the gifts that you've given to us, even in family and in parents and in mothers. God, I just pray that you'll help us this morning to be reminded of more of you because of what we do. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for the family of God that meets together here. God, I pray that we will encourage each other's hearts this morning, that we will come together in unity to express the truth to each other. Lord, I pray that we will glorify the gospel. I pray that we will glorify your name in this context. In your name we pray, amen. So turn with me to the book of John. We're going to dive right in. I promise you'll get a chance to share in a minute, but this is where we're going to start today. Book of John. We've been working our way through this book, and we are going to cover just a small portion today, just a little section. I thought about going into chapter 6, and then I thought better of it. I thought, let's just go ahead and finish out chapter 7 this morning, and then next week we'll be able to just really get chapter 6 under our belt a little bit there. So we're going to go to chapter 7, the first 14 verses of chapter 7 of John. And what we're doing this morning is we're kind of looking through just sort of this really, in some ways, this would represent something of a, as the historical account, as John recalls his memories of Jesus' movements. This is sort of that, what people often look at as a transition, right? So it just sort of changes. He was in one place, and then a little while later, he's in another place, and it's just more telling the story. But I think there's more here. If we look at it a little bit closer, I think there's more that we can see, especially in light of the message that John is trying to portray, right? There's something specific that John wants us to understand, okay? So what is the thing? What is the theme that John is trying to communicate here? Does anybody recall? Please say you do. Oh, good, you do. Yes, the deity of Christ, absolutely. John wants his readers to understand that Jesus is God, really, like actually God. And I know for us, we think, well, that's an obvious, that's a given. But we've talked about from the beginning, when we started this series, we talked about the misconceptions that people have, that we have about who Jesus is. We would claim Christ, we would say Jesus is all of the things that we know he should be. And yet somehow there seems to be this disconnect often with us between what we know or what we think we know about Jesus and what we actually do, with Jesus. And that's something that's portrayed very, very poignantly throughout John. But in particular, when you go from about chapter 2 to like into chapter 6 and even into 8, you see this response that Jesus begins to elicit from people. What would you say overall is John's emphasis? What has the response been more or less for the last little bit that we've been looking at? Anybody recall? How would you summarize John's portrayal, I guess? How's it been going for Jesus? Say what now? A little rough. Okay, that's nice. Yeah, a little rough. Why? Why has it been rough for Jesus as we've been watching him walk through and describe and very clearly portray his nature, his character, his equality with God? Why has that been rough? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, they're not getting it. And more than not getting it, I mean, some people are getting it in the sense that they understand it. In fact, they really understand it to the point that they pick up stones. Remember, we've talked about this multiple times. They don't get it in the sense that I don't want that. I don't get it and I don't want that. To suggest that you are divine, to suggest that you, a man who we know came from Galilee, we know your family, we know your parents, for you to come along and to stand up in our temple and to connect yourself to the water ceremony. Remember, we talked about that last week, the fact that there's this, he says, I am the water that was poured out. I am here to give you eternal living water. I am the light of the world. He has claimed so many places a connection to all the traditions that they've held dear. And he is basically saying, and not basically saying, he's directly saying, I am your Messiah. I am God in the flesh. And people are struggling to receive that. And not just like fringe people, right? It wasn't like he had this like central group that was sort of getting it and they were on board. And we're like, well, hold on, Mike, what about the disciples? I mean, you've got these 12 guys that were sort of on board with what he was doing. And I would agree with you to a point, but even those men were struggling to wrap their minds around this God that had come in the flesh. And they were struggling to think through what the implications of that are. It was difficult for his disciples. It was difficult for even the people. Remember, we've talked multiple times about the fact that there was this larger sort of crowd that would follow Jesus around, and they were very excited about him. Like, wow, this guy is our political savior. He's the one that's been promised, the Messiah that will sit on the throne of David and will redeem us and rescue us from the oppression of all of these nations around us. And right now, particularly Rome was probably top of mind for them. This Jesus is going to come and he's going to rescue and save on a political level. And we remember that the disciples still, even all the way up to the very, almost to the very end, had this perception that Jesus was going to somehow be this king like they had assumed or like they had pictured in their minds, or that they had even been taught. And yet Jesus was doing something so different that it took a resurrection for them to finally sort of be like, oh, wow, okay, we start to see more of what this means. In this chapter that we're going to read today, we're particularly looking at how Jesus' family responded to his claims. So one of the beauties of John is that it takes us to this place where we see Jesus as entirely God. But at the same time, he was also totally human. And so he had a lot of the human experiences, all of the human experiences that we would have, including having a family. And so we're going to review that. But let's make sure that we have a little bit of context. Last time we were talking about this drink, and for those of you that haven't been with us, I'm doing something novel, which means I won't ever do it again. And what that means is we've been working our way backwards through the book because we thought we'd go to the end of 20, which tells us, chapter 20, which gives us the theme, and then we're working our way backward into how Jesus lived out that theme. And it's been all right. We've been okay. We've managed. But we've been looking, last week we looked a little bit further in chapter 7, and we were looking at particularly a key thought. And this was the thought that we sort of noodled out from last week's lesson, this section, the second half of chapter 7 there, the middle part of chapter 7, where Jesus says that he is the water, right, from God. And he is claiming that divine nature to the ability to quench your spiritual thirst. And we said that the soul of man is thirsty. And it is invited freely to come and drink from Jesus. In him is life and relief from desperate thirst. And last week we were talking about the fact that this water that Jesus is offering, this life-giving water that he is offering in himself, is something so powerful that it still is, it's top of mind for many people. We last week were talking about the fact that we know people personally, intimately, who are so desperately thirsty for Jesus and for the hope that comes where your soul is filled up with what it's meant to be filled up with. And so we were talking about that last week. And then this week we're going to talk about muttering, this muttering that goes on. And the word muttering is an interesting word. It shows up quite a bit in this context. And often, you see this throughout, really, in the response to Jesus. What is this word, muttering? What comes to mind when you hear muttering? I'm going to ask a mother. What comes to mind when you hear the word muttering? Talking back, yes. I was wondering which mother would be first. I'm not surprised it was you, Gail. All right, so, yeah, talking back, okay. So muttering, talking back. What's another word that kind of comes to mind? Mumbling, right? Indistinguishable, grumbling. Yeah. It's a very familiar word to a mom, right? Because this muttering is an interesting word. Now, we think of muttering and grumbling and sort of angry, and that's part of it, but there's also another part, another piece to this word, especially when you look at it in the context here, and that's kind of this, like, confused, hey, does this make sense? I don't understand. And just this, like, this little whisper that, like, travels through the crowd. I'm confused and a bit bugged by this, right? I'm not okay with this. But it's not out loud, because nobody wants to be seem like the stupid one, right? No one wants to say, I don't understand, and raise their hand. And so they're kind of, although actually, in all fairness, some of Jesus' disciples got to that place to their credit. But for a lot of people, this was just sort of this, like, murmuring, mumbling, sort of going back and forth. And in the passage we're going to read today, you see that, and you kind of recognize that Jesus uses that. So let's read chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. And after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. And he would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So let's take this first part, this first section here apart just for a minute, and let's get a sense of what's being described. So chapter 7 starts about 6 months after chapter 6. So one of the things you need to recognize when you read, especially the accounts of Jesus' life, and John himself says this later, right? He says, there is not enough space to fill up all that went on with Jesus. So I'm going to hit the points that I'm trying to make. And again, what was John's final sort of theme from chapter 20, you guys recall? I didn't put the plank up here. What was the theme of John? I am writing this so that you have life. Believe in his name, and by believing in his name, you have life, right? So John is writing with a purpose, right? He has a theme in mind. He wants you to see this theme about the life that's found in the name of Jesus. And that's the reason he wrote it. And so in particular, when he brings these recollections together, he's writing with that purpose in mind. And so you have like a six-month period of time where Jesus leaves from, and again, prior to this, a ton of his disciples backed off. They left. Why did they leave? We'll talk about that next week, but I'll give you at least a clue. They were really bothered by the implications of some of his theology. They were really frustrated with what that means, and it caused them to say, we can't deal with this. We're leaving. And so they left, right? They went back to Judea. They went back to the big city. You know, they left the podunk Galilee area to go to the big city and enjoy that space. And so here we have Jesus, and he's in that sort of rural setting, more or less, in Galilee and the regions around Galilee. It's basically the idea that he walked about means he kind of walked across it or throughout it. So he's sort of wandering around in this rural space. And it says particularly he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now again, we asked the question earlier, how's it going for Jesus? And, well, not good. It depends on what you assume his purpose is, right? If his purpose was to gain or garner a following and to become a political savior, definitely not good. The Jews were seeking to kill him. They were anxious to have him dead. Why in particular were these Jews, these leaders and the religious Jews, why were they so anxious to have Jesus dead already? I mean, again, we're only six chapters in at this point, and they're already looking to kill him. Why? What was it about Jesus that garnered that kind of response?
There's several pieces to it.
Yeah.
He was rocking the boat. Mm-hmm. What they had established, what they believed to be true, mm-hmm. As far as what they believed, claiming to be God.
Yeah.
You know,
and yeah.
That's something that as hard as people, did you really say that? He was claiming to be God. Mm-hmm. So that was, mm-hmm. as far as they were concerned, it was blasphemy. It didn't fit their system. It was rocking the boat that they were comfortable with.
Right.
And then additionally, people were following him.
Yeah.
Which was,
yeah.
Into this credibility.
Yeah.
You know,
Sure.
Be afraid of
losing influence. Yeah.
Who is this guy who's, you know, has all these followers now? Are we going to be on the hook for this religious leader?
Sure.
Maybe the Romans will come after our religious system.
Yeah. Yeah, we've discussed both those pieces. So remember, they wanted to kill Jesus because they should. And bear with me for a moment. If somebody is claiming to be God in the flesh and isn't, that's blasphemy and it deserves death. So they had the appropriate response if it was a lie. Kill him, right? We've talked about that a few different times. They desired to kill him because what he was claiming was worthy of death if it were a lie. All right? And so they're saying it's obviously a lie because we know where he was born. He's not at all like what we were told the Messiah was supposed to be. This guy is a liar and imposter, and he's claiming Christ, and we should kill him. We've measured the information. We've looked at the situation. We have ruled, and we have come together to conclude that he must die. And so there was a sense in which there was this righteous, at least in their estimation, indignation over the fact that Jesus was claiming this thing, this equality with God, because it didn't fit with their understanding. And you talk about their tradition. Their tradition was solid, but it was solidly wrong. And they didn't recognize that at first. And it took a lot to bring them to that place where they came to realize, at least a few of them, wow, but how could this not be Jesus? How could this not be fulfillment of our law? Because look at all the ways in which he has. And again, we recognized later in chapter, I think it was in early chapter 8, where Nicodemus says, hey, we've got to do this the right way, right? We've got to make sure that we're not missing something just because we're adhering to a tradition. So that's part of why they were trying to kill him. And then the other piece of it was the fear of the Romans, right? They did not want to lose the relative freedom that they had to worship, right? They were given by Rome sort of this tacit understanding that they would be allowed to sort of have their tabernacle or their temple, to kind of have their religious ceremonies as long as it didn't stir anybody up. I mean, you got to keep it on, you know, keep it simple. And that was the ways that the Romans sort of managed these outpost cities, was to make sure that they didn't have too much insurrection from that. But they were very quick to quash any type of rebellion that they'd see. And so the Jewish leaders, in particular those that were in the temple and those that were responsible for temple worship, were very anxious to keep sort of a lid on any type of revolutionary or new theology that would cause any type of insurrection. And so again, we recognize that they started to recognize in Jesus as well here, this fights against tradition, this fights against our ability to sort of keep a lid on this thing. So they want to kill him. So Jesus decides, rather than to go into that space, to stay out of it. And we've seen this at least three other times in the stuff we studied, right? There's been at least three times where Jesus chooses to remove himself from a scenario where they were trying to either kill him or make him king. And we've talked about this a few other times, but he uses a very specific type of language when he takes himself out of that. He says, my time is not yet come, right? Remember the one portion where it says, I walk while it is day, night is coming when I can't. He's talking about seasons or times. And he is very emphatically emphasizing, good, the fact that he would not do something outside of God's arranged time. He says, I am in submission to the Spirit of God. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about John. His description of Jesus is fully God and fully man. And as a full man, he is demonstrating submission to God and to the will of the Spirit. As he's saying, I will go when it's time, when the Spirit gives me permission to go. But until that moment, I don't go, because I'm not here to tempt that. What happened even when we see the temptation that goes on with Jesus? The temptation that the devil brings to Jesus is to step outside of the plan, right? To do his own thing his own way. To make a good thing happen sooner. It's amazing to me how often the temptation of the devil, it just sort of has these common pieces. And that is often one of them. To make a good thing come before its time, right? And so really you have Jesus who's saying, I am in submission to the Spirit, I will not go. So the Feast of Booths was at hand. And so remember, we've already talked about this Feast of Booths in depth. This is a very celebratory time. This is a good party time for the Jews. They're enjoying this thing. And his family, his brothers, his siblings say to him, hey, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. Now there's some conjecture about what motivated this, right? What motivated his family in particular to suggest that he leave Galilee and go to Judea to go show the works that he's doing. What would be your gut? Why would the family of Jesus be telling him to go do that? What would motivate that kind of suggestion?
It would
Say what? They want him dead. Okay, that's actually an interesting one. And you have at least two good commentators that agree with you. So well done, Gabe. Yeah, they want him dead. So one theory is that they are bugged by the fact that he's around. I mean, can you imagine having Jesus as your brother or half-brother? I mean, that might be a little bit frustrating in terms of whole sibling rivalry and some of that. So perhaps they wanted him dead. Perhaps they said, we don't want you around here anymore because you make us look bad, and we don't like the way that you're sort of stirring up mom and dad and everybody around. And so maybe it was that they wanted him dead, and they figured, well, if we send him to Judea, he's gonna die. Dark thought, but possibly one. What might be another reason?
They're cheering
on. Yeah, the exact opposite, right? It could be the exact opposite. And unfortunately, when we're talking about the motives of men, you don't really know because we're not really told. But there could be that piece of it as well where they're saying, look, go, do your thing, man. Go, do it. If you're going to do it, do it. If you're not, then don't. Don't just sort of play at this thing. And again, what had happened right before this, and unfortunately we have the disadvantage of not knowing because we're working backwards, but what had happened right before this was the fact that a lot of these disciples had left him. They were bugged by what he was saying, and so they abandoned him. And his family looks at this thing and they saw a following and they thought, wow, this is getting big. And then all of a sudden Jesus starts saying some things and people start, you know, disappearing. And his family says, look, Jesus, man, I feel for you. I feel for you. You're losing your disciples. They're headed off to other places. Why don't you go back and just do some good miracles to bring them back into the fold? Why don't you go ahead and sort of rebuild this thing that you're doing? You've got this in the wrong place. I mean, it's a good idea, but it's in the wrong setting. You really need the big city to make this thing grow. You need to go to the place where everybody is, where your disciples have fled to, and you need to do some good signs and wonders to sort of make this thing go again. They're really, another theory is that they're giving him marketing advice, more or less. And I think that would probably be my gut as well, not to differ with Gabe. Sorry, Gabe. But I think maybe part of it is that they're giving him this marketing suggestion. They're saying, look, if you can go someplace larger, you're going to get more followings. You're going to garner more people to follow you. And so they're suggesting that he do that. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you're really doing it. Now, the question we can answer conclusively, not whether or not they were motivated by hatred for him or by disgust over his marketing ploys, but one thing we do know, because Scripture tells us, is what? They didn't believe him, right? They didn't believe him. And it's interesting because in either case, if their desire was to see him dead or if their desire was to grow his movement, in either case, it is possible for them to still not believe in Jesus. To not believe what he was doing and why. And Jesus recognizes that and he answers the question or the suggestion that they're making to him in a fascinating way. My time has not yet come. Remember, time. It's not yet my time, but yours is always here. That one gave me a little bit of a hiccup when I was first reading over that a while back. I'm like, yours is always here. So he says, my time has not yet come, but yours is always here. What does that mean, do you think? What would be your best interpretation of that particular statement of Jesus?
They're part of the world.
Okay, they're part of the world. Yours is always here because you're part of a system that's with you always, that's just sort of, you follow your gut. Right? You do what you want. So if you do what you want, you've always got your opinion with you. Right? If you're in charge of your own direction, if you are part of this world system that tells you how and when and where to go, you just go with what you feel in the moment. But my time is not yet come. And why was that? Because he was dependent on the Spirit of God to direct his steps. I'm not in submission to some sort of worldly mindset. I am waiting for God to give me my time. And it's not yet. Your time's always here. Whatever time is your time, I mean, you just do your thing. Mine is not yet. The world cannot hate you. Why can the world not hate you? For the same reason. Why would the world hate you? You're part of what they're doing. Why would the world hate you? You're part of what they're doing. But it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. And this right here, I think, is sort of the hinge maybe a little bit that this thing swings on. Basically, we have a scenario where Jesus says the world hates me. And why does the world hate me? We ask that question over and over and over again when we're in these portions of John. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because he tells them the truth about themselves. He tells them the truth about their work. And people hate hearing the truth often, especially those that are sold to that system or assume that they've got it right. I am going to tell the truth to the world that it is evil. So then he tells them, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, Then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. Okay, hold on. Now people start to get a little squirrely, and they're like, wait a minute. So Jesus says, my time's not yet come, right? Not yet time, I'm not going. And then as soon as they leave, he's like, okay, now I'm going. I thought you just said he's not yet, you know, you're not going. And so people have tried a lot of different things to sort of reconcile in their minds why this went this way. Why did Jesus say, I'm not going? And then he said he is going. And one of the ways that people solve this is they add the word yet. Some of your manuscripts might have the word yet there. I am not yet going, right? Just to make sure that Jesus doesn't come off as inconsistent. But the word's not there. So that's a good idea, but unfortunately it's not there. So what are we seeing here? How do we deal with Jesus' statements? And by the way, this isn't the only one you're going to find in God's word, where he says one thing and then suddenly there's something else that happens and you think, but doesn't that go against what you just said? How do you deal with that? Dana, how do you deal with that?
So I go back to the concept where his brothers are saying, listen, if you want this thing to blow up, if you want to be, you know, a big successful leader,
mm-hmm.
you need to go to where the people are and openly, publicly show what you're doing.
Yep.
And Jesus said, it's not time for that.
Yep.
So I'm not going to do what you suggest.
Yep.
I'm not going to go with you in this manner. And then later he says he doesn't go up publicly.
Right. Right.
That's
absolutely. So you have a scenario where people try hard to make this thing work by adding words. But if you read the words, you're okay. That's usually how it works, guys. It's okay to actually read what the Bible says and to not feel like you need to add something to it. Jesus is saying, that's not my agenda. And why did his brothers, his siblings, his family assume that was his agenda? Because that was everybody's assumption about Messiah. They were doing the exact same thing that every other person had done up to this point. You're going to be big. You're going to make yourself, you know, you're going to crown yourself king. You're going to become this big shot in our context. And Jesus says, that's not my plan. That's not what I'm doing. That's not what this is. You go. You go in your pomp and circumstance and you go make yourself famous. That's not what I am doing here. That's a different agenda than I have. And so Jesus comes privately on his own without all of this, without all of the blowing of trumpets and stepping into the space and saying, behold, I'm here. Now we will remind ourselves that there comes a time when he does announce himself in public as king, right? And in that moment, the timing of that one was interesting because actually that created an environment where he was killed, which was also part of the plan. But at this moment, he did not want to be set up as king. And so he's purposefully saying, I won't go that way. I'm going to go up in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is the guy? And it's interesting, where is he? Actually, the word is like, where's that guy? Where's that guy? That guy. It's got this unique word. And basically, I think the concept is that they, you know, this reputation had been circulating, right? And certainly Jesus had created a lot of waves for a lot of folks who had been hearing him suggest that they should eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they're thinking, oh, what kind of thing is this? And I don't want to be part of it, but I want to watch from a distance, right? I mean, that's an interesting way that human people kind of tends to be. They sort of get to this place where they're like, I really think that's interesting. And I'll watch it from over here and I'll listen closely. Where's that guy? I'm not going to go follow him. I don't want to be seen with him because that would be damaging to my reputation, but I'm interested where he is. And so they were sort of wondering where he was at. And there was much muttering, right? And we have this muttering about Jesus, this muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man. Others also said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. All right, so this is the context. This is where we see ourselves. And this is what we saw last week, where we saw this confusion over Jesus and the concern that people had over how best to align with him. Because there is danger in full surrender to Jesus. There is something terrifying, frankly, about giving yourself completely over to a truth that Jesus is proclaiming. And there was a sense in which people were interested, but at still holding that at arm's length. And Jesus is demonstrating, even through this behavior now, that he is presenting himself as something completely, it's going to completely shift the paradigm that they've had. And there is much muttering. There is much back and forth about who and what Jesus is. And the Jews, in the next few verses, we recognize the Jews try to head this off at multiple different levels. So the big thoughts that I see, there are a couple big things that I want to pull out here from just this small section. There are a couple thoughts primarily. And there are a lot of wrong views of Jesus. Lots of them. All right? And there's a lot of reasons why people have wrong views of Jesus. The thing that I find interesting, especially as we start thinking through Jesus as fully God, fully man, as we consider the significance of what he's offering, there's a sense in which we find ourselves up against places where our traditions struggle with the truth. And there are many times when we end up picking tradition over truth. And that's one of the reasons why we've talked about before, where we have wrong views of who Jesus is. But there are two primary things, I think, that we see in this passage that give us a sense of why people had these wrong opinions of Jesus. Firstly, he confronts our sin directly. And people hate the world, and my own heart at times hates a direct confrontation of that, where the truth of Jesus stands directly and diametrically opposed to what I believe. That is infuriating for many of us to find ourselves in that space where we hear the truth of Jesus, we see what Jesus is proclaiming about himself or about ourselves, and it slaps us in the face. It directly conflicts, it brings direct confrontation to our sin. And then also we're afraid of others, what would others would think if we were to really believe in him. And that's another thing that people have here, this muttering that happens. One of the problems with muttering in particular that Jesus addresses, and he does this often, right? So there's this like this whispering, this discussion about who Jesus is and what he is and why he does what he does. And what does Jesus do in those cases? Does he go and sort of mutter with them? How does Jesus respond to muttering most often in Scripture when you see these sort of, and even like heart muttering for that matter, not even out loud sometimes?
Oh, wow.
He speaks out, right? Out loud, he addresses the concern. He teaches to that. He says, let's not keep these little things like, just no, let's talk about it openly. We're going to discuss what's true here, out loud, for everyone. And he speaks with a loud voice. This is what is true. And the reason why people would not talk openly about Jesus is because, again, it's a difficult thing to consider. The fact that your alignment with Christ, even the question itself, is what he's saying true? In this context, could make you put you on the wrong side of a lot of important, powerful people. And so, because of that, you sort of keep it to yourself, and there's a lot of misunderstanding and miscommunication because it sort of stays in the realm of muttering. Why is there confusion about Jesus? Because we don't want to know the truth because it hurts, and because the things we don't understand, we stay quiet about because we don't want to be embarrassed or to seem like we're on the wrong side of tradition. Does that make sense? So those are two big thoughts. What are some other things that are here that we should gather around before we leave this little transition piece here? Do you guys notice anything that stands out sharply to you in this portion? Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. That's so good. You know, his family has this assumption about how it's going to go. And I know this isn't nice to bring up on Mother's Day, but hear me in context. Jesus himself says, you've got to reject mother and father and family to follow me. Because the agenda here is the glory of God. And a submission to the will of the Spirit. It's not about the agenda that another very influential person, I mean family, has over me. That's not how this works. What they want and what they think they need might not be what God wants and what I should do. And that's important. What else? Anything stand out to you as you're reading this? Yeah.
I was impressed about that. It says not even brother believe.
Yeah.
And we often have the idea that, well, if Jesus was right here with us, we would and we would follow him.
Mm-hmm.
And here we're in brothers.
Yeah.
We live with him.
Yeah.
For 30 years up to this point.
Yeah.
We still didn't believe it.
Yeah.
It shows the pervasiveness of unbelief.
Yeah. That's true. Absolutely.
Once it's really back there, we have to come back and come back to God and trust him and follow him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You're right in recognizing the fact that, like, we make this, we have this impression that just if I'm close enough with him, like if I hang out with enough Christian folk, or like I read enough Bible truth or something like that, like a nearness, I'll sort of like through osmosis become a believer. And that often isn't the case. That's a very interesting and sobering early thought. Even his brothers didn't believe him. One more thought as the kids come in. Marketing. I saw marketing in this, right? And that's why Gabe and I had to part ways on that one particular in interpretation. A marketing model where we say, hey, let's make Jesus big, right? Let's do some big things to make Jesus a big deal for folks. I understand the motivation there. I understand the instinct there. And, you know, having worked in marketing myself, I get the advantages of that even. But there is a very important thing that has to be considered in that. Again, the first answer is not marketing is always of the devil. I know some of you may want to assume that because you've met a few salesmen, but the fact is marketing isn't always of the devil. There is a time and space for proclaiming openly and in a compelling, winsome way the truth of God. But it has to be in submission to the Spirit of God, right? I have to step out in God's Spirit and speak the truth. And even if every marketing principle tells me to do it one way, but God's Spirit tells me not to, I had better listen to God's Spirit. Well, but then it won't be as loud. That's okay. Well, then not as many people will come. That's okay. Well, then people will misunderstand. That's okay. You've got to stay in submission to the Spirit of God in this. That's the requirement. Otherwise, you end up doing something that may be wildly successful and wildly sinful. And that's the thing we've got to balance here. And again, there's a tradition in people that have my job. I've noticed recently there are the recruitment tactics in pastoring. You guys should know it's weird. I mean, you work in industries, and I don't really know how headhunting works in your industry. But headhunting in pastor's industry is really weird. I'm going to be honest with you. But here's the thing that's fascinating to me. Often one of the things that they want to get a kind of a bead on is, hey, you seem like you present yourself well. You seem to come off nicely. You have a, well, it's really marketing. You have a marketing savvy about you. We need people like that. Maybe. There's a gifting there, admittedly. But that is not what it means to be in submission to the Spirit of God. It may include that as a gift, but that is not what it means. What it means to be in submission to the Spirit of God is to listen carefully and closely to God and His instructions for me and say, God, how can I use what I've been given to most accomplish your plan, which may not be to grow my following. It might actually be to take me off by myself into the wilderness for a season where I am with just God. So that was something else that stuck out to me as well. Last chance before we move on. Any other thoughts? All right. Kids, welcome back. Welcome back. We're glad you're here. We're going to do something for the next few minutes, just for a few moments. We're going to honor this day. Now, some of you sort of already have your snide grins on, thinking, well, this is a Hallmark holiday, and here we are, and just to sell greeting cards. And I understand your motivation in that statement. I understand that often it seems relatively manipulative. If you're not giving your mom regular reminders of your appreciation for her, doing it on Mother's Day is, while valuable, is not sufficient. So we'll admit that. But here's the thing that I do want us to do today. There is something special. There is something really special about mamas. Isn't that right, Miss Ella? Your mama's right here. Yep. So there's something extra special about mothers in particular. God has designed relationships very carefully. He has crafted these things very purposefully. And one of the things that He has put together is mothering. And I've noticed how often in these periods when we do these kind of things, we tend to focus on one particular aspect of mothering. But one thing that I'm going to be honest for the next few moments and tell you is that mothering is bigger than what we anticipate. It's larger than what we assume. There are times when we paint sort of in cliched ways the purpose and meaning behind being a mom. And so for the next few minutes, I want to read for you some notes, some letters, some stories that come from mothers in our context. And I don't want you just to listen politely, although do that too. But what I would like for you to do is I'd like you to think through what God has taught our body through mothering. All right? And I'm going to start with this one. She says, "I am a birth mother. I placed my son for adoption 8.5 years ago. That means I went home from the hospital with empty arms. And another family gained a son. That remains to this day the most painful moment of my life. Over the years, I have never moved on. The ache of the separation is still as deep and real as the day I signed the relinquishment papers. Every day I think of him and I miss him. It hurts when we visit and I see how much life he has experienced and am reminded of all that I have missed. Days like today make me feel a little odd, fitting in and yet not fitting into the whole role of mother. Sometimes I don't know how to respond when people ask if I'm a mom. That's hard. It isn't a fun story to have to tell. While the grief never goes away, just changes with the seasons of life, I recognize how blessed I am. I get to hug my son. There is peace and joy knowing that he is happy and so loved by his family. I am blessed by so many around me that support me on this journey. God has been faithful to comfort, to heal, and to redeem. I get to rest in the fact that Kip and I are always a part of each other, and that our story didn't end when we left the hospital. It's just different. Another mom wrote, "Life is full of the unexpected storms. I have never heard a young couple say, 'Hey, let's live, love, go through hills and valleys together, bring life into the world, and later wreak carnage as we divorce.' But tragically, in this broken world, it happens. My preteens began with a single mom thrown into the workforce after staying home with her kids most of my existence. This was the first major challenge I have ever faced in my sheltered little life. The safety net was removed, and as the oldest of four, a lot of responsibilities fell to my shoulders to co-parent the younger ones. As physically and emotionally hard as this experience was, it taught me so much in hindsight. It has shaped myself and also my sweet mother, who unflinchingly sacrificed for her children, working up to 80 hours a week. The biggest things I have walked away with are God is always faithful. Always. Only an amazing, holy God can take the carnage that comes from divorce and redeem it to be used for his purpose and for his glory. God has to be your compass, your strong tower, your rock, and your anchor. Anything or anyone else has the potential to disappoint. And we never walk alone, even in the darkest of times. Not only does he give us the great and ultimate comforter, but also places key people in our lives at pivotal times. He uses our experiences to equip us with skills and empathy for the life that he has called us to." Another person wrote, "Loving and wanting kids, but not having any of your own is probably one of the harder things that God can call you to. It can lead to envy, isolation, loneliness, and even bitterness. Becoming an aunt mommy to your own nieces or nephews or those children around you helps turn that focus from you to something much bigger. It's easy to get envious and to see the greener grass on the other side, both ways. Living with kids forces you to know what you believe, but also how to state that in simple, understandable terms. But being an aunt mommy adds one more complication. You aren't the parent. After all, isn't the aunt just the one that spoils the kids and sends them bouncing home? Yes, but so much more. What if a role aunt makes isn't one parents do? What if they don't cut off your crust the way mommy does? What if they can't push you as high as the swings as daddy can? What if you ask aunt a hard question and she answers differently than mom or dad? You want to be the coolest person they know, the one that gives the coolest gifts, the one that has the neatest stuff, the one that lets them do whatever they want. But sometimes being the coolest looks like being the most available, the most open, or the most vulnerable. I don't think I've ever had to say I'm sorry or was wrong more. But I've also never gotten sweeter hugs or more honest truth that I needed to hear. Being an Aunt Mommy stretches you in ways you didn't know you could. And much like an intense workout shows you exactly which muscles are the weakest, so does being an Aunt Mom. It's a constant workout. It's been said it takes a community to raise a child, and I'm in your village, a part of the tribe, with my arms open, hands willing, and my heart loving. Another mom writes, "When we learned that we were pregnant in early 2015, we were so excited, like most couples are. We couldn't wait to give our boy a little brother or sister, to be able to hold, love, and show this new baby the love of God. Unfortunately, at just 11 weeks, we lost our baby. I questioned every decision I made during the pregnancy. I analyzed them over and over to figure out if this one or that one was where I went wrong. I was angry with myself for not being able to protect and nurture this baby to term. Questioning God, why? Why us? What did we do for you to take this baby from us? I was so angry with him. I would get angry at people who announced pregnancies around the same time as we had would have. God had a plan for our family, but during this time I couldn't see it. I just had to have faith that he would reveal himself in time. In September of 2015, we got pregnant again. We were so excited, but also a lot more fearful. We didn't tell many people we were pregnant for fear we would lose this little one. The day after Thanksgiving, we miscarried again. There in the ER with my husband and my son, we cried as a family and we prayed. We thanked him for God for the many blessings that we already had in our son. God not only gave me healing, but also a precious realization. Many people never get to experience having a child at all. And we have a wonderful, healthy one sitting there sharing in our tears and our prayers. In remembering this, it has been so good for me to relive those moments in a way of realizing he had really entrusted me with the suffering so that I would later share him. I think that has been a beautiful part of realizing what the season was for. Had I never experienced these two miscarriages, I would have not been able to comfort others in the way I now can. I would have not been able to share with them of how God comforted me through all of this and how the body of Christ came around us in that time. But being open and talking about it with my husband and my friends, I was able to realize that I didn't do anything wrong, and I just have to trust that God has his plan for our family and his time. That plan for us came to include two beautiful baby girls. We would have loved them and cherished them no matter what. I do think that because of the experiences of the miscarriages, when things have gotten difficult, we are able to handle it better and find even joy in those moments. Our two babies in heaven will never be forgotten. Without ever meeting them, they changed our lives forever and strengthened our faith." Someone else writes, "When I was first given the kitchen manager position at Trescott," well, who is this? "It was God's way of showing me his providence. I was asked to take the kitchen the week after my boyfriend, my main reason for moving to Colorado, broke up with me. When asked by people if I have kids, I reply with a smile, "Only 250 during the school year." That is the way I view these kids. I love on them, converse with them, celebrate with them, and sometimes have to talk sternly with them. On occasion, I receive help delivering breakfast to the classrooms. On one trip up the 6 stairs, no elevator due to the age of the building, to the second story, my helper asked, "Miss Silva, do you do this for a living? Why?" How often have I asked that question? I see the way he is doing things as being cumbersome, hard, and unnecessary. Just like the student who is helping me carry my containers upstairs, I ask God, why? He sees past the immediate and sees the end result and does it in love. I see full bellies, fueled minds, and bodies that are ready to learn and succeed. It blows my mind to think what God sees beyond my immediate. My answer to my student is the same as God's answer to me, because I love you. In the recent months, I have been stretched more and even more of God has been, and seen even more of God while working with my coworkers than with my kids. She is very in tune to the spiritual side of living. She says she is saved and she believes in God, but I have never gotten a clear declaration of understanding of the gospel in our conversations. She has a lot of drama going on with her significant other and their 2 kids. She has had multiple breakdowns in the kitchen over the months that she has been working with me. as she pours out her heart and scoops fruit. I can see the action steps that need to be taken. And some days the truth just wells up inside of me and I have to say something, even when I know it's not what she might want to hear. I've said the same kinds of truths for months now, and her choices haven't changed, and I wonder why I'm saying anything at all at times. But then I'm reminded of how stubborn I am and how much patience God has for me. I'm pretty sure he's told me things more odd times than I've said to my coworker. God is patient because he loves me. Someone else writes, being a grandmother, or gram in my case, is one of the greatest blessings in my life. Having the privilege of watching my children parent is a great delight. I love being able to support my children through encouragement, giving needed breaks, and reinforcing the values they are teaching my grandchildren. It is easy to rejoice with them in the growth, amusing interactions, and conversations that they share with me about their kids. When I spend time with my kiddos, they remind me of the wonder God put in this life. Every new thing is a joy, and hurts can usually be taken care of with a hug and a reassuring word. I never knew my grandma. She died when I was 3 years old. I did know my grandmother. Though she died when I was only 12, this attentive, gracious, spirited lady is one of my role models to this day. And I hope to be a grandmother like her. I look forward to watching my other children parent someday too. And I hope God gives me many more years to know, influence, and simply enjoy my grandchildren. Finally, most often when people consider motherhood, they are reminded of the myriad of job titles surrounding the name. Caretaker, chauffeur, cook, event planner, housekeeper, personal dry cleaner, toddler and adult EMT, teacher, gardener, budget keeper, friend, counselor, errand runner, hostess, etc., etc., etc. But when a mother focuses in on all that these jobs entail, the job title of mother can seem rather overwhelming. She can become burdened, and the average mother is often lost in the shuffle. Rather than live in what can quickly become the mundane, I believe God calls mothers to a more singular purpose, an overarching, uncannily simpler, and much more fulfilling purpose. The ultimate job title of mother is discipler. To disciple is an old-time idea that means to come alongside of another and help them grow in their understanding of something or someone. God wants us to disciple our children into a bigger, more faith-filled, trusting, motivating, and all-encompassing knowledge of him. All mothers who have trusted Christ would love nothing more than to know that the end result of discipleship, that their children walk in truth. We want our kiddos to know what it means when we say that God is love. We want them to rest fully in the fact that Jesus is our one and only rescuer. We want their little hearts to find perfect peace because of God, because God is love, and because God is their rescuer. And then also that God is truly for them and always has their best in mind. Being a discipler does not require a degree. It does not require hours and hours of a day of study. It does not require one to have experienced all that there is to experience in the Christian life. No mother is required to jump through hoops or breathe fire or receive a medal to be considered a fit discipler. She only needs to be a disciple herself. What has God been teaching you, sweet mother? What have you seen? Where have you seen his grace and power in your life? Teaching material is being created every time we discover something new about God and his word. Whenever God directly answers our prayer, every time we are overwhelmed by God's beauty reflected in the sunset, whenever his truth comes to us in a time of crisis, every time those aha moments hit us and the box we have been holding God in is broken open to show him so much bigger than we've imagined. These personal moments of growth in our relationship with God are all the material we need to disciple our precious progeny. As we practice knowing God in the day-to-day, in his word, in the many moments of challenge, in those mountaintop moments in prayer, then sharing God's truth becomes more and more a simple overflow of the relationship we already have with our Savior. Let us keep our eyes on the prize, not a better homes and gardens abode or a Pinterest-worthy dinner, not a Facebook perfect family or the next best in health. Many of these can be good in their place, but they are not the ultimate. Truly focusing on discipleship may look like going to the store with chocolate smudges on your toddler because you took advantage of a teachable moment rather than subjecting her to an out-the-door grooming session. Discipleship may mean leaving your coffee on the counter to get cold so that you can talk with your hurting teenager about how very loved and worthy she is in Christ. In seeking to disciple your family, you may leave a pile of laundry unfolded and chores undone over a weekend in order to experience the glory of God firsthand in the Rocky Mountains. Your coffee will reheat in the microwave. Your laundry may be a bit rumpled, but that's okay. That is beautiful. And all that really matters in the end is discovering and knowing God. So, Mother, lay your burdens down and take Jesus' yoke. Let his burden be light. Let him teach you and grow you. Let him show you where to release the title and remember your true call. Simply be a disciple. And as you are discipled, let your true job title as a mother be your focus. Disciple your children. We all get the privilege of sharing in that. It's not just one particular type of person necessarily that that God chooses to use in this way. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to pray for our mothers. So if you are not a mother or a lady, or so let me clarify what I mean by this so that we're clear. If you are 18 years of age or older and are female, stay put. The rest of us, can we just gather around the chairs in a big circle? We're going to pray for our moms. So stand up. Kids, you can join with your parents. And just get around to the outside edge.